Text this morning is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you are aware that last Sunday, actually, I returned from a wonderful 2-month period of vacation and sabbatical, which is much more than anyone deserves, and especially me. But I had a fabulous time touring about. We visited Bemidji, Minnesota. If any of you come from Minnesota, you know that wonderful part of the nation. And Seattle area, Mount Rainier, Mount St. Helens, which is fun for a lover of geology, and also spent some productive time writing, though not as with as much effect, good effect as I'd hoped. But anyway, I am grateful to be back. Several people have asked me, well, out of all that time, you must really feel, you know, really refreshed and energized, and so I want to look that way. I feel like I need to show a good result from all this, but in reality, you know, it's refreshment, replenishing your spiritual batteries, a little bit like the batteries in your laptop, I find. That is, almost as soon as you unplug the laptop, it's running down. Have you ever noticed that? You can't store up the refreshment from a summer vacation for months on end. It goes away, evaporates almost immediately. And so, well, praise be God, we have in the Savior a constant source of refreshment. And I pray that the message this morning in ministry and in each of our lives would reflect that fact that we are abiding in Christ, the source of our lives. In mid-September, I do plan to start a new sort of more major series on the Gospel of John. Several leaders of small groups have asked about this because they try to have their Bible studies correlate with the Sunday's message. So, for the sake of your planning, that's my intention. But this morning and the next couple of weeks, I have in mind a kind of mini-series based on texts from the book of Proverbs, which really have as their only organizing principle that they pertain to topics that have kind of caught my fancy or bothered me in recent times. And so there's not a great deal of unity, but nevertheless, we'll look at these passages and use them as a springboard to consider more generally the Bible's teaching on the topic at hand. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It's a wonderful passage. As with much of the wisdom in Proverbs, in this case, it applies very universally. This is not purely restricted to the theocracy of Israel. The language and vocabulary could not be more general. It applies to the United States of America or Canada or Australia or wherever you come from. And as Christians, aren't we really committed to this truth? Righteousness exalts a nation. It doesn't necessarily guarantee greater power or economic prosperity or geographical influence, but it does guarantee greater honor. It's a more wonderful, attractive country, attractive in the eyes of God when there is righteousness, where sin, on the other hand, is a cause of disgrace. Daniel Harrell and I very frequently, as you might imagine, receive encouragements from enthusiastic members of the congregation to be more explicit with respect to applications in our preaching as they might pertain to various issues, political problems that are have captured the national attention. On occasion, recently even, we have been asked to address, for example, the issue of abortion, stem cell research, same-sex marriage, the list goes on. And just so you don't think it's all from the same end of the political spectrum, we also have had very strong urgings by wonderful brothers and sisters to address the issues of stewardship of the environment, a concern about poverty, animal rights, I suppose because of the SPCA connection of Park Street Church, concerns about racism, and of naturally the war in Iraq. And who could object? This is excellent encouragement. We as believers recognize that in the Word of God we have the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that the Scriptures provide that do in fact apply in practical ways to every aspect of human life, including the political. The danger is, of course, that when our pastors or elders or the church or whatever begins addressing these questions, well, we get into all kinds of trouble. In the case of pastors, typically they might be able to speak with a degree of expertise when it comes to telling you the meaning of a Hebrew word or when speaking about the Bible's teaching about our trust in Christ, the comfort that we have from assurance of eternal life or how to get along with your wife or whatever. But no minister, at least in this church, has any particular background in political science or any other expertise that would give greater credibility to his or her opinion when it comes to the application. So I'll admit we have some diffidence about this and are begging God's Holy Spirit to take the truth as preached when we go through an expository series and apply it to business or politics or the lab or whatever other circumstance you find yourself in. At most, all we can do is intimate possible applications. The moment we speak outside the area of our competence, well, it's like the book of Proverbs chapter 17 says, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent." The moment we open our mouths, you know, we suddenly remove all doubt. As, of course, Pat Robertson discovered much to his humiliation this past week. Some of you are aware that the television host of the 700 Club, a wonderful minister trained in seminary who has blessed millions of Americans with reminders of the truth of Christ, nevertheless went beyond his expertise at a minimum when he urged the assassination of the legitimately elected president of Venezuela. The State Department took a nearly unprecedented step in publicly denouncing this TV talk show host. And, in fact, Donald Rumsfeld, from the point of view of the Defense Department, had to say in answer to press questions that in fact the United States government does not embrace a policy of assassination, plus it's illegal. If Rumsfeld had been a minister, he might also have added that it's against the Word of God as Christians, the unlawful taking of life. So there are all these dangers. The danger that when we speak and the media is listening, they may misquote us, and the even greater danger that they may quote us correctly. That is not to suggest we shouldn't speak. Proverbs 31 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute." The Bible urges a lot of opportunity, taking opportunity to be ambassadors of Christ. But it's for all of us. You see, the media are apt to misunderstand the nature of the Christian church. They often assume that all religions more or less work the same. If a mullah speaks, he speaks authoritatively and represents the faithful, that is, the Muslims who are part of his sphere of influence. Or when the Pope speaks, he rightfully speaks with authority and represents the denomination of the Roman Catholic Church or the Archbishop of the Anglicans. But Protestants are so convinced in general of another approach, the priesthood of all believers, that does not give any special privilege to the pastor. When Hugenberger speaks, at most he's speaking for himself and perhaps not even that. He surely is not speaking for everyone else. And, of course, for many of us who've come from other churches, this has been a cause of great annoyance when the denominational leaders, when our pastors or when synod committees come out and purport to represent us as a constituency, addressing subjects that they never asked our opinion about. One of our sister congregational denominations, for example, recently has issued proclamations from its synod on economic globalization, reproductive choice, gun control, nuclear waste, universal health care, campaign finance, the privatization of Social Security, and 23 church denominations have had official proclamations on that subject alone. And you could go on, the list is endless. Most of this is very alienating for members of the churches being supposedly represented. It does seem dishonest at best when, in fact, the members of the body of Christ are not in being consulted on these issues. And so it is a lot easier when those from the congregation speak up loudly, energetically, winsomely, convincingly for positions than for imagined leaders in the church just because of the misperceptions of outsiders. And then we have to also add, by way of cautions, naturally, within the congregation, within the body of Christ, particularly one as diverse as this, we come from some 60 nations, and who knows how many states in the Union. There are those within our congregation who are Republicans, those who are Democrats. I know at least one member of the Prohibition Party. There are those who are in the Green Party. I mean, we go on and on, and lots of independents. There's hardly a statement that could be made on the political front that is, well, in fact, I'm sure this morning I'm going to end up offending everybody. Somewhere along the line, unless you tune out, you will be offended by the applications that I'm going to try to draw. There's something about politics that does this. I don't know what it is. It seems like the voters' passion is almost inversely proportional to our ability to influence the outcome. I mean, after all, none of us is the president. None of us in this congregation happens to be on the cabinet. We have an important role as a member of the electorate, those of us who are citizens of these United States, but it is hardly an enormous role. I'm often reminded of the academic maxim for school communities where you hear the statement, the fights are so bitter because the stakes are so low. That's usually what goes on in academia, but it's also the case, generally speaking, with respect to politics. For some reason, we can't help ourselves from making comments that demean and insult and slander each other. We distort each other's opinions, malign each other's intentions. Political hate speech is the most rampant form of hate speech to be found. You hear about opponents being described as wing nuts or moon bats, depending upon which end of the spectrum you come from. Homophobes, right-wing extremists, tree-huggers, bleeding-heart liberals. May God prevent this kind of thing for us. We answer to a higher authority, of course. Our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount reminded us that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, which is the Aramaic for you idiot, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is a real problem whenever the subject of politics is allowed in Bible studies, adult Sunday school classes, and certainly from the pulpit. We know it. This is not, however, to suggest that we ought to have a cone of silence on ourselves and prevent anybody from talking politics. Quite to the contrary. Our culture, our society desperately needs the church and its example of considerate, civil, loving dialogue to provide a model that might be more helpful and salutary for the society at large that has become so polarized over these many issues. We should welcome within the congregation here at Park Street the chance to talk with each other about stem cell research, as we tried with a conference last year, or whatever other issue seems to be on the front burner, to show the kind of mutual respect and civility and love that's supposed to be the hallmark of Christ's people. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If it were easy, it wouldn't be miraculous. It isn't easy to love those who disagree with you, but here's our opportunity to show the deeper love that knits us together. There's, of course, the danger of distraction from the central mission of the church. This is something of which the evangelical church used to accuse the liberal churches, particularly in the earlier part of the 20th century. There were many denominations where wars raged concerning monies devoted to missions that ended up seeming to head more into political causes. Well, United Methodist Church, an excellent denomination, second largest Protestant denomination in America at one point, had the scandal that its central missions headquarters were actually being manned by more personnel than they had on the mission field. And it's because it was located in Washington, D.C., and there was an intention of many to see the mission of the church as primarily, or at least in the minds of some, as a political mission, a regrettable tendency that has been hopefully largely corrected. Most of us have to be aware that there are dangers, as Chuck Colson has warned, particularly the evangelical church, of an excessive alignment with any political party, as he learned from his experience in the Watergate scandal. The tendency is that the desire to maintain principle is often compromised by the desire to maintain access when you're in the corridors of power. And so there's a backing off. Well, in fact, we've seen this in both parties, in the, among the Democrats, on the issue of abortion. It's no secret that in an earlier stage, the Democrat Party had a much more conciliatory party platform on the issue. Think back at Jesse Jackson in the 1970s. Most people don't think of Jesse Jackson as a right-wing extremist. But Jesse Jackson wrote powerfully, passionately on the subject of the sanctity of life. He wrote an article in a number of contexts, but one in the Right to Life News, titled "How We Respect Life as the Overriding Moral Issue." Let me read the words of Jesse Jackson. "In the abortion debate, one of the crucial questions is, when does life begin? Anything growing is living. Therefore, human life begins when the sperm and egg join and drop into the fallopian tube and the pulsation of life takes place. From that point, life may be described differently as an egg, an embryo, a fetus, a baby, a child, a teenager, an adult. But the essence is the same. The name changes, but the game is the same. Human beings cannot give or create life by themselves. It is really a gift from God. Therefore, one does not have the right to take away life through abortion, that which he does not have the ability to give. If something can be dehumanized through rhetoric used to describe it, then the battle has been won. So when American soldiers can drop bombs on Vietnam and melt the faces and hands of children into a hunk of rolling protoplasm, and in their minds say that they have not maimed or killed a fellow human being, something terribly wrong and sick has gone on in their mind. That's why the Constitution called us three-fifths human, and then whites further dehumanized us by calling us niggers. It was a part of the dehumanizing process. The first step is to distort the image of us as human beings in order to justify that which they wanted to do and not feel like they'd done anything wrong. Those advocates of taking life prior to birth do not call it killing or murder. They call it abortion. They further never talk about aborting a baby because that would imply something human. Rather, they talk about aborting a fetus. A fetus sounds less than human and therefore can be justified. And he goes on. Well, what happened to Jesse Jackson with these commendable convictions stated with such passion? Well, what happened was the Democratic Party then changed its attitude on this issue and became much more closed-minded, less inclusive. And so by the time Jackson was running for president in 1988, he has to do this accommodation flip-flop. And it's the same for Republicans, of course, no different. We're all susceptible to these same pressures in order to not ruffle the feathers of others, to have access to the corridors of power, to be accepted. If you're a Republican, isn't there then a tendency in the present climate to either silence or at least mute objections on issues such as protection of the environment, or how about the ethics of preemptive war, or race, or poverty, or respect for international law? We know this is true. And as Christians, of course, our agenda cannot be squeezed into any one of these molds. Ours is much more encompassing, much more broad. And so we need to take to heart the warning to not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. In Romans chapter 12, standing firm for what's right. Well, in all these difficulties, we ought not conclude that we're to say nothing. No, that's not an option. There's an imperative to say something and to do something as Christians if we are going to be responsible citizens and faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ. It's the imperative of love, first and foremost. Jesus, quoting Leviticus, said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." This is why Christians do and should speak up politically and be active politically. It's out of love for their neighbor. And if it's not construed as and actually motivated by love, well, then don't speak up. But this is, in fact, why so many within this congregation have addressed issues such as abortion. It's not that they are struggling with the temptation of taking unborn life. It's that they're concerned for others and want to address it and make it easier to choose life. It's not that Christians speak up against same-sex marriage because they're afraid their own marriages are somehow imperiled, or that they will be tempted to enter into a homosexual relationship necessarily. It's rather they're concerned for the good of the society. They're concerned for their neighbor. They are troubled that this may not help the kind of righteousness that exalts a nation as far as we are able to assist it through such political means. If Christians address the problem of stewardship of the environment, it's not that they're struggling with a desire to trash it and they need help to hold back. It's because they're concerned for the community as a whole, concerned for their neighbor, including other nations that are disadvantaged by wanton, reckless use of natural resources. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all those who are destitute, Proverbs 31 says. Speak the truth in love. Speak it. To say nothing is, in fact, to cause great harm, as the compelling wisdom of Edmund Burke put it, for the triumph of evil, it is only necessary that good men should do nothing. Some of you are aware of how Hitler and his opposition to the confessing church, how he found Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other members such an annoyance to him, troublemakers and unpatriotic. Hitler was perfectly happy with the pastors and the Christians within the German populace who would limit their concerns to eternal matters. As Joseph Goebbels, the minister of propaganda, put it, "Let the churches serve God. We'll serve the people." There's a terrible danger about not saying anything. Better to say something with humility, with caution, where we might even be wrong, than to say nothing. Perfect love casts out fear. Martin Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking. I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on all fronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. If no one's questioning the morality of theft, for you to be loudly proclaiming how important it is to be honest is meaningless almost. But no, we ought to look to where the battle is raging and allow the Christian voice to be heard there wherever we can with integrity. The need for the church to maintain a prophetic voice is, of course, exemplified throughout Scripture by God's people, Daniel addressing the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, warning him to renounce his sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Here he is advising the king of a pagan state, not a theocracy like Israel, but Nebuchadnezzar speaking boldly to him, telling him that it's not enough for his armies to defeat the enemy. It's not enough for Babylon to increase in its size and impressiveness. He's got to take care of the oppressed. I don't think it was a popular message. It certainly wasn't popular when John the Baptist addressed Herod's marital life and the whole problem of marital ethics in his day. It ultimately cost John the price of decapitation when he condemned Herod's illicit marriage to his brother Philip's wife Herodias. The worst side in any issue is the neutral side for the Christian. I'm reminded of the Orange Revolution last year in Ukraine, when courageous citizens of that republic, and Christians especially, who were engaged in this effort, overturned a corrupt election, resisted Russian power, pressure, and influence, and brought Viktor Yushchenko to the presidency. In our relationships through the partnership with Ukraine, we received a number of emails from those who were involved in the tent city in Kiev. One that was particularly moving from Oleg Valilevsky of Christians for Truth. This is what he wrote. On a very separate note, I would like to ask you to pray for the churches in Ukraine. I'm probably going to get in trouble for typing this, but my heart is torn apart that the churches are still too often silent in their quest for justice. The first people to be in downtown Kiev demanding the transparent election process should have been the Christians. It doesn't matter which candidate we vote for. We should be hungry for justice and truth, despite which side we are on. The worst side to be on is the neutral side. For years, we have preached that there is no golden middle, and by not taking sides, you are taking a side. But do we believe this ourselves? It's a call to the activism of all God's people to represent faithfully Christ as well as we can, with humility, recognizing we may even be wrong, doing it in a winsome and caring way, but nevertheless doing it and not bowing out in a kind of a lame apathy. Christians have a responsibility, not just a right, to be engaged in the political process. It fulfills in part the calling of the Abrahamic covenant, that God would bless us so that we would be a blessing to the nations. That's the plan. A blessing to the nations, even in a material, temporal way. After all, Joseph, at the climax of the book of Genesis, is like Exhibit A of this. Joseph, sold into slavery, now serving down in Egypt, then rising to a position of influence as an assistant to the Pharaoh, using his position with integrity to represent the Lord of hosts, being a blessing to the nations. Israel was called to do this corporately as they left the promised land and were thrust out into Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 29, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, set your life, jump in with both feet, engaged in the business of life, in that community rather than pining away, circling the wagons and hiding. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you in exile. That's Babylon. Are we seeking the peace and prosperity of the city to which God has brought us? Of course, we all have dual citizenship. We're citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of heaven. Here, we're, of course, living as spiritual expatriates. But how can we be in the world and not of it? A force for righteousness, so that wherever we are, when we step out of the picture, the community is lifted to a higher level of righteousness than it was before, because righteousness exalts a nation. What are our responsibilities? Well, of course, they involve all the obvious things that you know about: paying taxes, praying, respecting leaders. But for many of us, it's much more than that, and the rest had better do all we can to encourage those others in their responsibility, to take part in the political process itself. Politics, all of it, is local politics, or at least most of it. There are many within Park Street Church who are members of the city council. Pray for them, that they would faithfully discharge those responsibilities in ways that would commend the gospel. There are those who are serving in public housing commissions. Try to serve in that way yourself if you have opportunity. Those who are on the Conservation Commission. The earlier service this morning, there was a woman who shared some of the struggles she's having being faithful in that capacity. Board of Health, serving on the school board, and so on. Get in there. Be salt and light, an instrument of the blessing of God who has blessed you, even as the covenant of Abraham promises. And of course, there's a responsibility that falls to all of us, because in a participatory democracy, we're all the king. We're all supposed to rule with righteousness as the foundation of our throne. Our votes must reflect that priority. Not that we are trying to legislate morality for others, but we had better be living out that morality in the discharge of our responsibilities as citizens. We're the king. The church in its history, of course, has lived up to this calling with a checkered career, a checkered record, but in some ways remarkably effective. The legacy of transformation of the culture, of raising the level of righteousness, can be seen in the eradication of infanticide as a widespread practice in the West. In the Greco-Roman period, infanticide was common. Seneca just says, as a matter of fact, we drown children who at birth are weakly or abnormal. That was just standard procedure. Baby comes out, doesn't look good, you drown it. The Christians were appalled with their commitment to the sanctity of life, that God gives life, and they didn't have the right to take innocent life. And so, at first, working against it by their own example, they would visit the public buildings of Rome and the cesspools where the babies were thrown, and would wash them off, rescue them, and take them into their own homes. And as soon as they could, then when they had the political ability to do so, when Valentinian, one of the Christian emperors in the 4th century, came to the throne, he, not surprisingly then, became the first Roman emperor to outlaw infanticide. Are we grateful for that? Of course, it's a wonderful result of Christian conviction, like putting on shoe leather, lived out, transforming a culture. Was it a popular stance in the early years? Of course not. Neighbors were offended. What right have you to interfere with our private life as a family? Particularly within the Roman conception, where the father had the right of life even over adult children. Or the Christians' response to the glorification of violence with respect to the gladiatorial games, which finally they outlawed, but in the beginning won the culture over by the power, the attractiveness of their own example in refusing to attend these games where entertainment was had from watching human beings kill and maim other human beings. Or how about the end of slavery? Not an easy subject to address, certainly not popular in a culture where the Roman society enjoyed wealth at the expense of 60 million slaves, one-third of the population enslaved to support the lifestyle of the rest. It was not a popular message. It wasn't easy. No one was gaining credit with their neighbor by addressing it. Nevertheless, boldly, Christians addressed it in their writings, the gospel, trying to live it out. Chrysostom, for example, in the 4th century, preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 10, said, "In Christ there is no slave. So buy them," he told the congregation. "And after you've taught them some skill by which they can maintain themselves, then set them free. Until we can change the law, let's subvert it by the power of our own example." And so St. Melania emancipated 8,000 slaves, bought them, set them free. St. Ovidius of Gaul, 5,000 slaves. Chromatius, 1,400 slaves. And it went on and on and on until at last, of course, the empire repudiated slavery altogether. Then, tragically revived by the British Empire in the 17th century. Again, Christians rushed in to address it. Wesley and the other Methodists in the 18th century signed petitions. 227,000 signatures out of 358 by Methodists condemning this practice that, of course, was a difficult message to bring to a society that was so advantaged by slavery. William Wilberforce, member of the English House of Commons, relentlessly speaking against it for 20 years until at last the Abolition Act was passed. And we could go on. Of course, we do this recognizing, unlike our Puritan forebears, that the state is not a theocracy. I'm grateful for all the wonderful insights of the Puritans, their amazing theological wisdom and the example of their lives. But it's true, when they founded the good Commonwealth of Massachusetts, they didn't mean it to be a haven of freedom so much as a heaven on earth. And they did make the mistake of not doing justice to the uniqueness of Israel as a theocracy. They assumed that all the laws pertaining to Israel should be immediately codified in the Commonwealth's code. And so if you worshipped another god, you were criminally punishable. If you committed idolatry, if you didn't keep the Sabbath, not recognizing the specialness of these laws with respect to Israel's calling to be a theocracy. And, of course, the outcome was naturally a society where it wasn't safe to be an atheist. We want to keep the world safe for atheism in order that they will be there to receive the gospel and respond in faith without coercion. We of all people know most that that's the case. And, of course, Israel themselves, Daniel, coerced to worship an idol, would have been the first to speak in favor of such a perspective. The Puritans failed to recognize in the Old Testament the distinction between sin and crime. They lumped it all together. Of course, the Old Testament condemns many things, but it does so condemning them in its moral law, not by codifying it all in its criminal law, attaching punishments. For example, it condemns covetousness, but there's no penalty other than with God. The state doesn't prosecute it, even in Israel, even in the theocracy. But the Puritans missed this for some reason, and in that blindness, they started outlawing a growing list of offenses. They outlawed gossip. I don't know how many of us would be in jail now. I don't know. But drunkenness was outlawed. Idleness, you name it. Anything they saw that didn't look right. If they couldn't preach against it with effect, they then made a law against it to coerce obedience wherever they could. Failing to note the good example of the Old Testament that does not criminalize all sinful behavior. Furthermore, they failed to notice the third problem, not just that it wasn't Israel, America isn't a theocracy, and not just that one makes a distinction between sin and crime, but they also failed to notice that there was such a thing as regulative law in the Old Testament, that even when the civil law addressed a matter, it didn't necessarily thereby approve it. You can regulate something without approving it. And in fact, its law then was really much more liberal than its moral law. Here's a basis for compromise within a pluralistic society, and doing so with good faith. Following the example of Israel, Jesus said, with respect to the divorce law, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives," that's referring to Deuteronomy 24, "because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. And then Jesus shows that all throughout the Old Testament, divorce is condemned morally if it's grounded in anything but infidelity or abandonment. But it was allowed legally. Isn't that interesting? Even in Israel's theocracy, the law was more liberal than the moral law. The Old Testament, likewise, in its regulative law. Well, we even have this, by the way, don't we? I've mentioned this example before with respect to our tax code. I don't know how many of you conduct yourselves in kind of a shady way, but if you happen to have stolen something this last year or embezzled anything, did you know you have to report it as taxable income? Or you've broken the law. Whatever you've stolen, I don't know if you're going to have to amend your last year's return. Whatever you steal, you must report as taxable income. That's called regulative law. That is, the law regulates a practice in order to mitigate some of its harmful consequences without necessarily approving the practice. The Old Testament sets the example for this kind of law. It has laws regulating the practice of prostitution. If you're a prostitute, you're not allowed to have your income come into the temple. But it never criminalized prostitution. That's why two prostitutes could bring their case before Solomon and allow him to determine a maternity suit. Whose baby was it? But he doesn't look at the prostitutes and say, oh, you disgusting people, or call for the police and say, arrest them and throw them in jail. In fact, let's execute them. You see, the Old Testament criminal law was more generous, more liberal than its moral law. Good thing. So the prostitutes were still alive when Jesus met them and said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus' non-judgmentalism is not unconditional in the sense that he says, neither do I condemn you. Go ahead and continue that life. No, go and sin no more. This is against God's will for your life. And we have to be bold in proclaiming it. But we don't always have to legislate in such a way as would prohibit it. This then allows politics to happen, famously described as the art of compromise. We look and see what the harmful consequences of a practice. We try to negotiate and figure out what's appropriate and what will preserve the common good, protecting life and property in a well-ordered society. It allows conversation rather than shouting matches. But the conversation is all organized around this one goal for you and me. Righteousness exalts a nation. We want the outcome of all of our efforts to produce a rise in the level of righteousness. A nation's political health depends on moral integrity of its people, not simply on their financial or military prowess. How does it apply to us? Well, of course, it applies to us in every situation we find ourselves addressing. It applies to us because we are believers living in a pagan society as a counterculture. The dominant culture is a secular humanistic culture, and we need to do our very best to act as light and salt in the midst of it, not just circle the wagons and have a private good time, but to do the best we can loving our neighbor, trying to persuade them. It involves making strategic and tactical choices. How can we best winsomely prevail and discuss and win over our neighbor to adopt wholesome practices, whether with respect to preserving the environment, caring for the poor, addressing marital law, same-sex marriage, or the rest of it. The most important thing for us as a church is to encourage one another in this activity. If you know anyone who's engaged in this, who wants you to sign on their petition, even if you can't, encourage them because they're trying to live out their faith and make a difference. Encourage them and pray for them for their wisdom in a difficult task. Some of us are aware of the issues connected with caring for the poor and concerned about this. Jim Wallace and Sojourners, the organization I know some people here belong to. You can log into sojo.net and get encouragement for how you can pray for and encourage our government's commitment to increasing its help to foreign nations that need financial help and developmental assistance. They're encouraging a 25% increase that would be roughly, well, it might bring us up to more or less what's spent on anti-aging cosmetic creams as a nation. Not a huge amount. In our own church, we've taken to heart this concern to help poor nations with our missionaries, Ralph and Liz Martinez, who have been sent out to one of the poorest Muslim nations in the world. Ralph is the only pediatrician in the only pediatric hospital in that entire nation. And you and I have the privilege to put our money where our mouth is and to encourage that kind of wholesome ministry to help encourage the well-being of a country and to show the gospel of Christ, not by being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. Some of you aware, particularly those of you who are citizens of the fair Commonwealth of Massachusetts, that there is an issue of same-sex marriage that's still before us. It's not been resolved in the Commonwealth, despite general opinion outside. There's still the need to address it and to respond to initiatives to have amendments to the Constitution that would address it. The Travellini Amendment, some of you are aware of, passed by the legislature, once again perhaps going to come up to be passed. If so, goes to the voters in 2006. It's going to define marriage as a union between one man and one woman. And then it also creates a parallel separate institution called civil unions. There are many Christians who have looked at this and other thoughtful critics and have recognized, wait a minute, this looks like it's going to set up a policy that is utterly discriminatory. Discriminatory against other dependent relationships that deserve all the same protections and privileges by law. Cases where two sisters perhaps are living together, don't wish to have a sexual relationship, don't want to be married, don't want a civil union that is bound by a sexual relationship and defined, but nevertheless want protection for the sake of the children they're trying to commonly raise, or a son helping an ailing parent. And so rather than that amendment, there are those within this congregation who are working on a citizen's petition that will define marriage as, again, a union between one man and one woman, and will allow instead, as an alternative, a reciprocal benefits legislation package that would be less discriminatory, in fact, not discriminatory, against groups, against dependent couples who need validly need help in legal protections for the sake of the well-being of their family or their children. If you're interested, you can call and connect with Massachusetts Family Institute. You should surely pray for those in our midst who are doing this, because it is a heroic effort to get the necessary signatures in order to allow the citizens of the Commonwealth even to vote on this. This is, of course, a very difficult issue for us as Christians to address. Many of us have dealt with homosexuality in our own lives. We have family members who are involved in homosexuality, and we don't want to come across, in fact, we have no such views as seeming to be better than anybody else or somehow rather narrow and strident and mean-spirited, as so often this conversation ends up being characterized as. We are concerned about addressing fairly, equitably, the needs of brothers and sisters and in love. Most of us welcome the decriminalization of homosexuality, just as we welcome the fair laws of the Old Testament that allowed prostitution, though disagreeing with it. We cannot deny our faith, by which we are informed that, in fact, homosexual behavior is contrary to God's intention for our lives. We would be hypocritical were we to do so. And here is where the rub is. Same-sex marriage, we can live with it. Of course, the early church did. Emperor Nero had a same-sex marriage with Sporus. In the New Testament, lived in a culture where these things were recognized. Nowhere does the New Testament approve of it or celebrate it. It would have been hypocritical to do so, because marriage, by definition, is not simply permission to do something that you might like, say, stamp collect. Marriage is an institution that we honor. And we promise one another to do all we can to protect it. Those who are married, we work to protect, providing legal protections for that relationship. But as Christians, even in this church with our ministry and Alive in Christ, instead we're praying for those who are in homosexual relationships to keep all the love, all the affection, all the mutual support that they had in that relationship, but with Christ's help remove the problem of a sexual component in the relationship. And we welcome it every time that happens. So it would be hypocritical if we're affirming marriage in relationships that by the scriptures we are committed to doing all we can to dissolve. In any case, we're also not convinced that this is fair to others, as I've already mentioned. You may disagree. If I've not already offended you at some point, you haven't been listening. But our concern, ultimately, though, is to be ambassadors of Christ. Let's pray that we would be faithful in doing this, to be bold and clear, encourage the others in the congregation, your Bible study, and your fellowship, to act on these convictions wherever they can. Let's show how we're able to talk about these things and wrestle with these issues with humility and civility. And by God's grace, maybe He will allow us to overcome an awful lot of anger and evil with good. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might make us as a people those who would package the truth and love in the most believable and winsome possible way, even as you have done so in our lives. We know that none of these issues is easy. We know that as we look in the mirror that we are self-centered and certainly completely caught up in sin, apart from which, it's only because of your wonderful saving grace that you have rescued us so that we would care about the environment, that we would care about our neighbor, that our sexual lives would be in any measure brought under conformity to your will. We pray for ourselves first and foremost that we might be more faithful to live according to your precepts, and may we be kind and loving toward those around us that we might win them as well to the same allegiance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.